It is so good to be with you guys. Let me get situated here and we can do this properly. I think I'm good. Thank you, Beck. Really, really fun to be here. And Jen and I and the kids have had a good weekend getting to see some of you. And I've been trying to think of what the right metaphor for what's happening today is. And there's probably a few different ways you could think about it. For some of you, maybe it feels like being on your honeymoon and then running into your ex, which is a little awkward. Or maybe it's more like being at a game at Reser and Mike Riley comes back to wave at the crowd at halftime. Or maybe it's more like Craig Robinson comes back. Which isn't as fun, but what I hope this feels like more than anything is just your brother who moved away and back to visit. So I love you guys, and for Jen and I, you guys will always feel like family, you'll always feel like home, and so good to be here. I was thinking about the way Paul starts many of his letters. If you are familiar with his writings, many of them are letters to churches that he had planted and pastored for a season before he moved on to God's next assignment. And he starts his letters, many of them, by simply affirming that I always thank God when I remember you. And all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy, confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to its completion in its day of Christ Jesus. And that's how I feel coming back today. And love you guys, remember you guys fondly, always will. And confident that Jesus is still doing the thing that he started here 8 years ago. And that there's many good days ahead. And so I want to especially thank David for inviting me to be here today. It really is an honor. And David and I didn't really know each other before I left. But since he's been here, we've gotten to know each other some. And I've spent some time together and time on the phone and in person hanging out. And what I want to say is that I believe in this guy. And he's a man who loves God, and he loves you guys. And the word that's most often used to describe the heart of Christ in the Gospels is the word compassionate. And if you know David, that's the same word you would use to describe him. Right? So he's kind of Jesus-y in that way. And that's a really good thing. And so I have no doubt that he is God's man for this job, and I'd commend the elders for bringing him on. And I want you to know that you can trust him. He's listening to God, and he is following as he's leading. So, and one more thing before we come to the word. The docs of the future is going to look different than the docs of the past, isn't it? And that's a good thing. And if I can be honest and maybe somewhat cynical, there are enough churches around that are stuck in the past, that refuse to evolve and follow in where God is leading in the future. And it's not a good look, is it? It's kind of the Uncle Rico, like, reminiscing about when we almost won state 30 years later. So please don't become an Uncle Rico church, all right? Can we make that deal? So, all right. I know you guys have been in a series talking about God's heart for various groups of people in the city. Brilliant. I love that idea. And I want to sort of latch onto it and ask, what's God's heart for docs? And how does he see this community? And how does the way he sees us affect the way that we see ourselves and see one another? And so we'll go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have a Bible. I'll just put mine down. I've got it written here. You just feel good holding it, but I got to tell you, when I preach at Antioch or other places now, I have a catalog of 8 years of sermons that I wrote for you guys, and I don't have to write very many sermons these days. I just pull up old stuff I did for you. The bummer is when I come here, I can't pull those, so I had to write something new just for you this morning. and excited to share it with you. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read, listen, starting in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul's writing this letter to the church in Corinth, and he comes to this place in chapter 5 where he clearly and passionately and powerfully lays out the gospel, the good news that in Jesus, God has launched this cosmic revolution to make all things new. And he repeatedly uses this word, reconciliation, to describe God's mission in the world, or really what was the point of this rescue mission launched in Jesus. And the word reconciliation can best be understood simply as the holistic repair of severed relationships. The relationships that were damaged and destroyed by sin between us and God, between us and each other, between us and ourselves, and between us and the rest of creation. All these relationships central to the way God created life to work here have been harmed and damaged by sin. And so the gospel, Paul says, is that in Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. He's on a mission in the world to make everything new, to bring his kingdom to earth so that this place begins to look more like his place. And all of those damaged relationships will be made right through Christ. This is what God is doing in the world. And therefore, if it's the mission of God, it's also the vocation of God's people. It's also our calling, as well as followers of this Jesus, to become, he uses the language of ambassadors, or ministers of reconciliation in everyday life, where there are damaged relationships between God and people, or people and each other, or people in creation, that we would be those who partner with the Father, Son, and Spirit to bring about a holistic repair, so that life can flourish. So that's not only God's mission, but also our vocation. But in Paul's mind, in order for us to carry out this ministry, something needs to happen in us first. And he says very clearly, be reconciled to God. That this work of reconciliation is not just something that's going to happen through the church in the world, but it starts with us, as God's people, being reconciled to him. Living into a restored, redeemed, right relationship with the God who made us and saved us. And so the question for today is, what is God's heart for us? Which is really another way of saying, what kind of relationship does God desire to have with his people? What is his dream for the way that he and us would relate to one another? What's God's heart for humanity? I'd like to start answering that question by creating a little bit of a crisis for us. And I typically, when I guest speak at another church, there's a certain level of diplomacy you try to work with, not to stir things up too much, and then just peace out. And I asked Brad, my father-in-law, who's one of the elders here, if I should be more of a guest speaker or not. And he said, no, bring it. Mess with us. And so I'm going to do that. And I'm going to share with you an observation that I came across recently. By the way, I submitted my master's thesis last Friday. Thank you. So if everything goes well, I'll have a master's in theology in the spring, which is pretty good for a guy whose last degree was a 2.7 from Philomath High School. And so for the last 4 years, I've been working towards this. And actually, my final day of research before sitting down to write my thesis, I came across this observation that I'd never heard before. And this is where I'm going to mess with you a little bit. In the Bible, there's four gospel accounts, right? The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the synoptics because they are largely synced up. They basically tell the story of Jesus in the same way, a lot of the same stories that make up the story. And then you have the Gospel of John that kind of comes in and tells the story through a whole different lens. And so it's like if you're watching the news, you kind of have the mainstream station, ABC, NBC, CBS. You can watch the political race through any of those stations, and it's all pretty much the same story. And then out of left field, you have Fox News, right, that comes in and has its own take on the whole thing. Or you could say BBC, if that's too confusing. That's the Gospel of John, right? It comes from left field and tells a story. But three out of the four gospel accounts, story of Jesus' life, the synoptics, are largely similar. And the observation I came across in my study is this. There is nowhere in the Synoptic Gospels that speaks of God's love for us. That's just a good feeling right there. There's not a single verse in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that says God loves us. You can look it up. You can use your Bible Gateway or whatever app you have. We're never told that God loves us. Okay? Obviously, when you get to John and when you get to Paul's letters and other places, that's very clear. So we're not challenging the question of whether or not God does. But the way the writers of the gospel accounts give us the story of Jesus, it's almost like it's not about us. And what I would argue is a very, if you were to read those three books with fresh eyes and simply ask, what is this story really about? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of the love between a father and a son. So we may not be told that God loves us, but the synoptics repeatedly tell us that the Father, God the Father, loves God the Son. All three synoptics start with Jesus' baptism. As he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and the voice of the Father is heard, pronouncing and affirming, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start with that. And then later on, they all three include the transfiguration story. And in that same story, the same voice is heard saying the same things. The Father affirming his love for his Son, Jesus. The Gospels are primarily the story of the love between a father and a son. And then we come to John. And the invitation in the way John writes, and then later into Paul's writings, is that we now, as the people of God who are saved by grace through faith, we now get to be united with God the Son. That we now participate in the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we ask the question, what is God's heart for humanity? What is his dream for a reconciled relationship with the people that he created? I would argue that the typical American evangelical understanding of salvation includes a long list of things that we get as a result of trusting Christ. That when we pray the prayer or give our life to Jesus, we get the forgiveness of sins, we get to go to heaven when we die, we get this long list of benefits that come from receiving this gift of salvation. And the impression that far too many of us have is that salvation is reducible to the gifts of Christ in isolation from the fullness of Christ's very person. So what I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is the means to the end, but that he is the end in and of himself. The good news of the gospel isn't just that Jesus is going to give us a whole bunch of stuff. The good news is that we get Jesus. He offers himself to us and invites us to come in to him. And so the theological term used to describe this relational receiving of Christ is union. We are now in union with Jesus. And so it's a collective phrase theologically that speaks to all the different ways the New Testament talks about what it means to be in a reconciled relationship with God. We are united with Christ. And so the most common of these expressions is Paul's phrase, in Christ. It occurs 164 times in the New Testament. And nearly every imaginable aspect of God's work in the lives of his people is described by Paul in terms of our union with Jesus, that we are in him. We have eternal life in him, we're justified in him, glorified in him, sanctified in him, called in him, made alive in him. We are made new creations in him, we're children of God in him, we're elected in him, crucified with him, raised from the dead in him. If you've been around the Bible, you see that language, but rarely do we reflect on what Paul is actually communicating there. In fact, the notion's actually so embedded within Paul's thought that he essentially refers to Christians with regularity as those who are in Christ. In fact, Paul doesn't use the term Christian. He simply talks about those who are in Jesus. And so what I'm not saying is that some, like super Christians, can work really hard and achieve this place of union with Christ. I'm saying this is what it is to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it is to be Christian. To be one who is included in Christ. This is already true of us, whether we realize it or not. We are in him, and he is in us. And so when we talk about being reconciled to God, this is what we're talking about. The complete and total restoration of a once severed relationship. You and I used to be strangers and enemies of God's. But now, because we are in Christ, we have been brought as near to the Father as Jesus himself is. Because the Son, if you think about John's language, the Son is one with the Father. And we are in him. We now are also one with the Father. And because the Spirit of God is the mediator of the love between the Father and the Son, we now are also included in the life and love and fellowship and mission of the Trinity. And so what this means is that If the Gospels tell the story of the love between a father and a son, and the result of the Gospel is that we now are in the Son, we are in Christ, then what does that mean? It means that the very love that the Father affirms for His Son is now something we are included in as well. So if a Christian has any questions about how God feels about them, the answer is, well, how does God feel about Jesus? Because everything that's true of Him has now been made true of us. His biography is ours. That's how Paul writes. You're going, I was never crucified. Paul says, no, you were crucified with Christ. I've never risen from the dead. No, you have been raised with Christ. It's all throughout the Scriptures. And so the good news is that my standing with God is not dependent on how well I performed yesterday. I am not in a relationship with God that's a sliding scale of His approval, where He sees me today through how well I did yesterday. My relationship with God, His view of me, is that I'm in Christ, who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father in perfect communion with Him. That man in heaven, living in the ultimately, perfectly, completely reconciled relationship with the Father, we are in Him. And that's how God sees us. I think several times during my time here with you, I shared the story that Soren Kierkegaard tells, the parable of the king who falls in love with a peasant woman. And in order to be with her, he leaves his throne and leaves his crown, and he becomes a peasant, and he wins her heart, and they live in relationship. I know I shared that during a Christmas Eve story at one point several years ago, going, this is the story of incarnation. This is the story of God the Son leaving the perfection and the familiarity and the comfort of home in heaven and emptying Himself, lowering Himself, humbling Himself to become what He wanted to save. It's the story of Christmas. And the truth is, until recently, I'd never read the rest of the story. And I've always approached it like a Disney princess story that kind of goes happily ever after. But if you keep reading in Kierkegaard, that's not actually how he meant it to be taken. He basically asked, what if the peasant maiden years later finds out what the king had done to be with her? And let me share with you a quote from Kierkegaard, just kind of how he finishes that story. He says, when an oak seed is planted in a clay pot, the pot breaks. And when new wine is poured into old wineskins, they burst. What happens then when God the King plants Himself in the frailty of a human being? Does He not become a new person and a new vessel? Oh, this becoming. How difficult it really is, and how like birth itself. How terrifying. It is indeed less terrifying to fall upon one's face while the mountain tremble at God's voice than to sit with Him in love as His equal. And yet, God's longing is precisely to sit in this way. So he's saying the end result of this great incarnation story of God the Son incarnating Himself and fleshing Himself and joining humanity so that we could be one with Him is essentially to take that which was unequal and make it equal in love. Not by God elevating us, but by demoting Himself. Planting an oak seed in a clay pot. What happens when the God of the universe plants Himself in the life of a frail human? And Kierkegaard's response is, that is scary. That is terrifying. That's not safe. That's not Disney. What's terrifying about that? The idea of sitting with God as his equal. Tell me, what's scary about that? Yeah, we don't feel worthy.
God is good to you.
I missed you, Johnny.
Yeah.
What else? What's he saying?
Demand something of us.
Yeah. If I'm sitting as an equal with God, my free pass of guilt and shame doesn't get to be used anymore. Any other thoughts? Say it again, Frank. Right. He's going, you can't go on as things were before. The pot's going to break. The wineskins are going to burst. It's birth. How terrifying, right? Dudes could only imagine. Like, something's going to, a person is going to come out of me. Like, it's not beautiful. That's crazy, right? So this is going to destroy your life. And that's exactly the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, right? The old is gone. The new has come. There's a new creation, a new identity. That Jesus won't simply be tacked on to our existing life. But he's going to make us a brand new person, and he's going to inhabit us in such a way that we now, because of his humility and love, has brought us into himself. And we sit in communion with the Father. I want to share a poem with you. Never been a poetry guy, but I stumbled across this one, and it's by Billy Collins. How many of you grew up going to summer camp and remember these things called lanyards? Do you remember what those are? Little plastic strings that you weave together, and I don't know what you do with them, but you make them. This is called The Lanyard by Billy Collins. The other day, I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater. From typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly. A past where I sat at a workbench at camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift from my mother. I'd never seen anyone use a lanyard, or wear one, if that's what you did with them. But that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me out into the airy light, and taught me to walk and swim, and I, in turn, presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here's your clothing and a good education, and here's your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here's a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones, and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here, I wish to say to her now, is a smaller gift. Not the worn truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even. This is what we do when we serve God. For many of us, our faith in Christ and our discipleship after him could be told as the story of all the things we've given up to follow Jesus. All the ways that we have chosen to deny ourselves and to leave sin and selfishness behind and heroically follow after Christ. And we're essentially saying, hey, God, here's my lanyard. But I love that he doesn't go, we're not just talking about that you can never repay your mom or never repay God, which is true. He's going, there's something even more beautiful in this dynamic. The fact that somehow this stupid little thing that I have manufactured and given is enough to make us even. That's the true gift. Right? And so we've said that union with Christ isn't something we have to make happen. It's already true of all believers. This doesn't mean, however, that all believers are living into and out of that union. And so that's why Jesus repeatedly commands his followers to abide in him, to remain in his love, to connect ourselves to him in such a way that this isn't just something that's theologically true about us, but actually is forming our very identity and heart and life towards God and ourselves and towards one another. If you think about the vine and the branches conversation in John, remain in my love, remain attached to the vine. That's when fruit comes about. So to separate ourselves from the vine, or to separate ourselves from the reality of our union with Christ, can take all different kinds of forms, but primarily for us as American Christians, it looks like falling into the trap of thinking that our standing with God is dependent upon how well we are performing and how tightly our lanyard is constructed. And we forget that when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. The exact same way as he sees Jesus. And everything that's true about his son is now true about us who are in him. And so if this is true, it changes everything. First, obviously, in how we relate to God and see ourselves before him. But it also would then change the way we relate to one another. That this union now becomes a communion, a common union. A union that includes all of God's children who are in Christ. And so a church is no longer just a fellowship of like-minded people, is it? It's those that by grace, through faith, have been adopted as the sons and daughters of God. So God looks at you and sees Jesus. He looks at the person next to you and sees Jesus as well. And that's what this table has come to represent as followers of Jesus throughout the centuries. Gather for communion. A way of living into or participating in the union that we together share in Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10. He says, is this not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf and some gluten-free crackers. We who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. You get what he's saying? He's going, this union has now gone plural. And this participation, this table, is an opportunity for us to actually live in to this incredible, glorious reality. And so for Docs, for us, this has never been simply a memorialistic ritual. For many Christians, they take the words of Jesus that say, and where he says, remember me when you do this, and we go retro with it and think, oh yeah, I'm just going to remember what Jesus did a long time ago. When he says, remember, do this in remembrance of me, it's the same language Paul uses when he says, the one thing I ask of you is to remember the poor. Now, when Paul says, I want you, the church, to remember the poor, is he saying just like think about them every once in a while? Let a little flash of guilt keep your conscience clear? Oh, yeah, there's poor people. On to the next thing. No, he's saying that this remembrance, this mindfulness, would be one that would lead to engagement and embodiment. You can't carry on in the Christian life without this engagement of those who need love the most. And so when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's not saying this is a memorial service where we think back to something that happened 2,000 years ago and pretend that it still matters today. He's saying, no, you cannot live my life without receiving my body and my blood. And so, ever since the Reformation, Christians have embraced the bread and the cup as the visible, physical, palatable presence of Christ. And the invitation and my honor this morning is simply to invite us to this table, to come together as those who are one with Jesus, and not just to remember an event that happened a long time ago, but to live into our present union with him and to receive his life as our own, that we are in him, he is in us. So when Paul says, be reconciled to God, this is the primary way that Christians throughout centuries have practiced that reconciliation. And the result is that as those who are reconciled to the Father, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to become agents or ministers of reconciliation to the world. To take the thing that God has done for us in Christ and then to let that inform and shape every day that we live, where there are severed and torn and damaged relationships between people, whether we're talking interpersonal to international, the body of Christ becomes the reconciling presence of God in the world. But it starts by us being reconciled to him. So I invite the band and invite you to come to the table this morning, to spend as much time as you can, as you need to, I should say, knowing that in this meal we are participating in the union of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we recognize that the very fact that we get to call you our Father is as a result of Jesus saying that his Father is now our Father. That we get to come to you, the Father of Jesus, as your adopted, beloved sons and daughters. We thank you for this grace that is life in you. And God, my heart is full of gratitude to you and to this community. A community that has faithfully abided in you, connected themselves to you out of desperation, if nothing else. You are our only hope, our only strength, our only life. God, I love my brothers and sisters here. And I'm so hopeful and expectant that you are continuing the work that you started here. That this church's best days are ahead of it. God, I claim that in faith. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would give them the faith to live in to this union, to know who they are in you, and that as a result, your gospel would fill them and flow out of them in their homes, in the places that they work, in the places they hang out, as they go, that through this church, you would have a chance to further your mission of the reconciliation of all things through Christ. It's an incredible gift, and so we receive it all as grace. Thank you for Jesus.